Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
4:3 before we get to Philippians 4. So we're going to look at the last little part of Philippians 3 and where he talks about from 17 through 21, he's going to say, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just if you, oh, you know what I probably should do before we get going? Is probably pray. That would be really good, wouldn't it, Dan? Okay. Lord, I just thank you for this morning, and I thank you for just your word. God, what it means to us, what it says to us, the promises that you give us, the direction that it gives us, how it corrects us, how it helps us to love one another, and how it helps us to know you first and foremost, Lord, and how just I appreciate that. Love that so much. So, Lord, I pray that you guide us in this conversation. Help us to really grab a hold of the pieces of this that are important. Help me to not be too distracted by other stuff and chase rabbit trails, but to really focus on what you're doing in your word here, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for everything. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, again, we're starting out at the last part of 3. And he's talking from 17 through 21. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly body so that we will be like his glorious body. So this is going to lead into verse 1 of 4. And what we see in this last little bit is the part we want to grab a hold of as we go into this is follow my example by finding joy in Christ and living for Christ. We don't want to copy the behaviors of the worldly who find their joy in earthly things. And so he's in the middle of a society that's heavily Roman, heavily Greek, and they're following different gods, a number of different gods. And so what he's saying is don't get distracted by all of this that's around you. And even in this area of Philippi, we know that there's not many Jews actually in Philippi. So the greatest amount of influence that he's dealing with is the Roman Greek influence. And so he's saying don't be distracted by all of this worldly stuff that's coming into you, because that's what they base their lives on. And our citizenship is in heaven, and we can stand firm on that citizenship. And this is especially important because the people in that area recognize what it means to be a citizen of Rome. And so to be a citizen of Rome, you end up with the benefits that come with that. There's freedom from taxes. There's a lot of other freedoms that come from being a citizen of Rome in that environment versus not being a citizen of Rome. And so he's saying taking that, and these people understand there's a deep importance to citizenship. And so our citizenship is not based on our local citizenship, but it's based on our citizenship in heaven, and we can stand firm on that. And so then he leads into 1 of 4. So he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom you love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my dear friends. So again, ending chapter 3, all right? So you have to look at 1 as a continuation of chapter 3. And he is concluding, stand firm in the Lord in this way. And he's saying, look back at it, coming out of chapter 3, look at what I've done and look on what I stand firm in, all right? Stand firm in the way that I am representing. And he starts out with my brothers and sisters, and he uses the word Adelphia, which is masculine and would normally just apply to brothers. But when we look at the people that he's talking to in the church in Philippi, who's he speaking to? It was a church that was founded by who? Or actually not founded by, it was founded by Paul. But who was the first believer in Philippi? It was Lydia. Okay, so you have this strong woman influence in Philippi that is kind of around Lydia. So the people that are going to be there, he's addressing not only just the brothers, but he also recognizes in this translation, in the way they're taking it, he's recognizing that there's a strong woman's influence in this church, okay? And So we see, I included Acts 16, so we can get familiar with, you know, the entrance of the gospel into Philippi. And that's where it says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate, and he's speaking about Lydia, where we expected to find a place of prayer. And what one of the things that you can gather from that place of prayer is that there wasn't a strong Jewish presence in Philippi. Otherwise, there would have been a synagogue, and he would have gone to the synagogue, but instead, he went out to the river, and he went to a place of prayer, where he could hope, you're kind of assuming some things here, where you could assume that he was looking for people of the Jewish faith to pray with. And so who does he run into? He runs into Lydia. Okay, he said, one of those listening was a woman from Thyatira. See, so again, the way I work with words is I'm just going to say it and keep on going. So hang with me, okay? Say it like I know it and just keep rolling. So he ran into Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, and she was a worshiper of God. So she was following God, okay? She wasn't one part of the present religion in Philippi. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded us. And so what we can assume about a couple of things about Lydia is that she was a strong woman. She may or may not have been a widow. She had a household that she was in charge of to some extent, and she was baptized, and she had the power to invite Paul into her home. And so from that, you can assume a couple things, is that she had a lot to do with the church that developed in that area. Okay, and so if she had a lot to do with the church that developed in the area, there would also be women who would come up out of that would be heavily involved in the church and where it went in Philippi. And so when he addresses brothers, we want to make sure that we include that in a lot of translations, we see that it's including brothers and sisters under that word Adelphia. And that's going to be important as we go down a little bit later. And so then he says, "You who I love and long for, my joy and my crown." And so first and foremost, you get a very intimate, you see there's a very intimate appreciation of who they are, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown. And when we think of a crown, he's talking about like an athletic. So when you look at the Olympics, the Summer Olympics, and they stand on the podium, and you're talking about a wrestler who's won a gold medal, and they stand there and they wear a leafed crown on the top of their head for the victor, all right? That's what he's equating it to. That's the crown that he's equating it to. This is the sign of my victory. You are the sign of my victory. You who I love and I long for. And the people of that area would be very, very familiar with any sort of competitive action like that, of what a victor would be. Okay, they know what Olympics are. They know all of that, and it's very apparent to them. So when he says that, they have a deep understanding of what he means. Then he says, stand firm in the Lord this way. So if you refer back to that continuation of 3:17 on following Christ and everything else being, and we go back to in the middle of verse of 3, and he talks about, I consider everything garbage, or in the true deeper dung. Okay, excrement. He considers everything else excrement compared to knowing Christ. Okay, and so stand firm in the Lord in this way that he does it. And so he's always pointing back to, follow me as I follow Christ. And they're going to have to stand firm in the Lord in this way as they're facing attacks from the world around them. And again, remembering that they are in an environment that is hostile to their behavior. Or not necessarily hostile, but definitely against what they believe. This is a group of people who are following. Some of them are praying to Caesar. Some of them are praying to other gods, whether it's Greek gods or whatever. But that's the environment that these people are in when they're talking about the one true God and talking about following Christ. So then it goes into a very personal address here. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind with the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So a couple of things here. These two are not working together. They're not playing nice anymore, okay? They have, something has come up, some enmity that is really a big division between the two. And when we step back, and earlier I talked about Lydia, and I talked about the importance of the women in this church, you can see where these two, what's happening between these two is a big blow up. It's big enough that Paul says, I plead with you. It'd be like me saying, Tina and Dan. I plead with you, Dan. I plead with you, Tina. I'm pointing directly at each of you, and I'm going to grab your attention. And the other thing I thought about when I was listening, reading this, it's like if you're sitting there and you're listening to this circulating letter from Paul, right? And you're sitting there in Philippi, and somebody brings in this hot letter from Paul, and somebody's reading it, and you're just like, you're excited about where he's going and what he's doing. And you know how it is when you're reading something that you know is from a friend, and maybe they're going to mention my name, you know, so it makes it kind of personal. You know, he knows me. What's going to happen when he says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, stop doing what you're doing. Okay, so this whole letter is going all around, and he's talking directly to these two people in this circulating letter, which is a big deal. And it's important because we have to consider their early adoption of the way. These two women are going to carry a lot of weight in the church. They work directly with Paul in this ministry. And the way he puts it is they have contended, okay? And they have contended is a word that's used in talking about competition, in talking about facing great struggles, all right? And so they would have contended together, and they would be obvious in their disagreement. And so this disagreement that's happening between these two women, it's going to be evident to the people around them. And it's going to have an impact on people around them, and they're going to see a division that's already starting in the church. So it's very, very important that these two women settle this disagreement and start to get on with things as followers of Christ, where there needs to be unity. So this whole letter that's led and talked about unity and humility and all of these things now hits home for these two women and hammers them. And they're obviously going to be forced to come to some agreement. And when you think about it, you step away from this, and now you think about churches that you've been a part of. Okay? If you think about where leadership has been in disagreement before, and what have you seen where there's been bashing of heads, and what's happened to the churches around you where you have seen somebody fighting at a level above where you are, and the division that comes from those things. It causes church splits. It causes, what does it do to the light of Christ? It has a deep impact on people around you. And so if you imagine that a non-believer is out there, and if we're in a fight with another church, if real life or something comes up where as a whole we're arguing with somebody or doing something, what do people outside of who we are, what do they see? It's just the same old thing. It's just division. It's why, you know, it's that question of why do we have all of these different, you know, why is there Church of God? Why is there this? Why is there that? It's because division happened and it broke us apart from unity as believers and followers of Christ. And then he addresses somebody there. And that's one of the kind of the cool things. You don't know who his true companion is. You know, it could be Luke. Could be Epaphroditus, it could be a number of different people, but it's one of the mysteries of the letter that you just don't know. But it is somebody who he truly trusts, and even though he brings up Clement, he says, you, my true companion, and it's a circulating letter, but he doesn't address anyone in particular, and it's just one of those things we'll probably never know till we're with Christ. And then he says, talks about Clement and the rest of his co-workers whose names are in the Book of Life. And so the book that he says there, it does a couple things. It appeals to the Romans and the Greeks, appeals to the Romans in particular because there's a citizenship, okay? When your name's on a list as a citizen, you are included in something that matters, okay? You are on the list. And also, you go back to Exodus, as far back in Exodus, and this appeals to Paul's Jewishness as an understanding of God having a heavenly book that's referred to, that you are in the Book of Life. God knows you, and he has you in his book. Okay? So when he says that, whose names are in the Book of Life, he's talking about the people who are working together to build this church. And then he says, rolls into now this part that's called final exhortation. So under verse 4, He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. And I'm probably not doing it justice, am I, Dan? It should be, rejoice in the Lord always, rejoice, right? He's screaming it. It goes back to the idea of if you say something and you say it again, it just packs a wallop, doesn't it? And we want to be able to understand that that's what he's saying, that it's this important. And he's already said rejoice a number of times in Philippians, hasn't he? You know, and this one particular thing that you can grab out of Philippians is this idea of rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And I just took a few minutes to kind of look through, and it should be included in there, some of the Psalms that talk about rejoicing. And I wanted to grab a couple Old Testament things, and in particular Psalms, because that's where Paul would be thinking from. And he says, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds me, one who trusts in him. So we want to rejoice in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright in heart. Psalms 40:36 says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. And then David says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the function of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world, and the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavenly proclaim his righteousness, and all people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, Lord. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and the joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. So we see the importance of rejoicing in understanding who God is. This God who has fire going before him and consumes his foes on every side. This is a powerful God. This is the God. This is that omnipresent, omnipowerful God. The God of everything. And we should rejoice that he loves us. We should rejoice and be thankful for the things that he does for us. We should be overwhelmed with joy. And we want to count it as joy, additionally, to suffer for Christ. And kind of where that hits home for me, and I know for Tina, is, you know, when we lost our son, one of the things that we had to deal with is, where are we in this? God, what kind of a loving God would do this? But then we had to start to think about, God, you loved us so much that you let us have time with our son before he was killed. God, you love us so much that I have an amazing relationship with a wife who loves me. God, you love us so much that I know that my son is in your presence. You have given me promises of that. God, you love us so much that I have a group of people around me who loves me and cares for me. And I need to rejoice in that, what God has given me, even in the midst of the worst possible time of my life. I have to stand firm in the joy of the Lord and how much he loves me. And that whatever is happening in my life is actually for my good. That losing my son would lead to me standing in front of you talking about Philippians 4. It's powerful, and I need to rejoice in that. And it doesn't mean that I'm always happy. It doesn't mean that I'm always super enthused on this particular day. Get out of bed with no coffee and let's go get everything, you know, joy, 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 you know, singing joy, 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 however it goes. You know, it is a quiet joy. It's a peace in knowing that God is in control. God has got a plan. Take joy in that. That's what we take away from rejoicing in the Lord. There is singing and praising his name. When you have opportunities, we need to be doing that. We need to be obvious in our love for Jesus and what he's given us on the cross. It needs to pour out of us. You know, that idea of he pours into us and it pours out of us. That continuing, you know, outpouring from God into us and out. So then he talks about, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I'm on verse 5, and we're 20 minutes in. This is going way better than I thought. So let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's our gentleness, our epiekes, that is attractive to others. Our kindness, generous, and tolerance. Tolerance is the word that jumped out at me from that. So when we talk about tolerance, doesn't mean that we agree or approve. Tolerance means the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with. So when we talk about ourselves as Christians and we talk about the world around us, how are we to be? We are to be tolerant. We don't have to agree with what people are doing. We just have to love that. Love them in the middle of that. We need to accept that, people are going to think differently, but I am called to be gentle and kind and tolerant in my relationship with people because people are going to know Christ through my gentleness, through how I react to them. How the more that we're pounding people in the head with whatever bat we're waving, the less that they're going to see Christ in us. You know, the more they're going to see the quote-unquote version of what a Christian is that they've experienced on television or wherever they've run into it. But the more we're gentle, the more we're kind, and the more tolerant we are, that's how people are going to be attracted to Christ. He says, don't be anxious. Oh, excuse me. I don't want to skip anything. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And when he speaks about the Lord being near, there's two ways of taking that. We can either say that he is talking about end times being close, or he's talking about the Lord is near as in the Lord is always present. Okay? And so you can think about it either way. I personally kind of lean towards Lord is always present, particularly in how he's using it here. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So first and foremost, do not be anxious about anything. So if we look at Matthew and we talk about 6:25 to 34, what does Jesus say about anxiousness? Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And Jesus goes on and he shuts down this anxiousness that we have. Do not worry. The birds of the air are taken care of. The flowers in the field are taken care of. God is in control. Do not worry about anything. And so it's funny that I'm saying that because this morning I was pretty anxious just with the idea of standing here. Okay, so this morning I'm praying, God, take this away. And it's funny that there's a guy by the name of Dan Gable who is a wrestling coach for Iowa, and he talks about anxiousness and worry. And I'm not going to equate God to Dan Gable, even though if there's wrestling in heaven, I'm just saying. So Dan Gable is going to talk about anxiousness, okay? And what he's going to say is take anxiousness and turn it into anticipation, okay? God does not want us to be anxious about anything. We're not to be, and that's what Jesus says, to not be anxious. Why are we not to be anxious? He says not to be anxious because, because in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, we're to present our requests to God. And so as we move into why not to be anxious and what Jesus said about not being anxious, because we have trust in him, okay? Now we're going to move into do not be anxious, but, so instead of being anxious, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, okay? So that's really important, is by, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. First, prayer with thanksgiving. Then petition with thanksgiving. In everything with thanksgiving, we're to approach God. Thankfulness for what he's done. Again, what I said about when I pray to God about losing our son, Lord, thank you for the life that we had. We loved him. We love him. We know that you're present. We know that he's present with you. Thank you, Lord. Take away the pain that's in my life or use it for your good, Lord. You know, with thanksgiving is how we're to approach God. And we're to present our requests to him. And what's he going to do with those requests? We know that he's going to answer all of our prayers, but how does he answer some of his prayers? We know that really well. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes it's not yet, and sometimes it's yes. But it's really up to God. And when we approach God with that idea of he's in control, we need to be thankful for what he's doing and where he has us and what's going on as followers of him. It changes how we see the answer, because we know that even no is for our good. We know that not yet is for our good. And so it just really affects our approach, and it should take away that anxiousness. Now, it's not to say that we're not going to be anxious, that's for sure, but at least it helps us to deal with that anxiousness by approaching him with that in that way. And then there was a piece in Jeremiah 30, 18 that talks about prayer. And it says, this is what the Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be built on a ruins and the palace will stand. And so he's building this. From them will come sounds of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. Thanksgiving and rejoicing. I'll add to their numbers and they will not decrease. I will bring them honor and they will not be disdained. Their children will be in the days of old and their community will be established before me. I'll punish all who oppress me. Their leader, verse 21, their leader will be one from their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? So he's speaking of Jesus. You know, and when we talk about prayer and he's the answer to this prayer. That's what it points to. We have the answer to the, we have the answer there. Back to where I was. And a fulfillment of what was promised in Christ. So we can be thankful, we can be joyous because we have that fulfillment that was promised. And that's what he's telling them there. And then it goes into the peace of God, which trans all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. The peace of God transcends all understanding. No matter how smart you are, God's still a mystery. God is he's beyond anything that we can think of. The smartest people in the world really don't know anything when it comes to God. And, you know, they talk about, you know, Stephen Hawking knows nothing about God because he doesn't believe in him. So one of the smartest people, earthly people, doesn't understand it. And there's no way he will because he's God. He's beyond our understanding. We have peace through God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will guard our hearts. And he is that, he's that God who is the strong right arm. He's our sword and our shield. And when you think about guard, as he's mentioned in this, it should, at that point, the Romans that are with him, they're coming out of, this is a retirement place for Roman soldiers. And so if they are involved in this, when he says they will guard, their ears are going to perk up. Okay? So he knows his audience and he knows who he's talking to. And then he goes into, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So the thing that kind of comes out of there, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, I've included a long, pretty good list of the different words there. And what's interesting about it is he's gone from this part of thanksgiving, praise, and petition, and these other things that are uniquely Jewish-oriented, okay? His Jewishness is very evident in that first part. And now he makes a transition to start to speak to the philosophical mind of the Roman Greek, okay? And so Paul understands this, and he makes this transition with intent. All right, so now he's starting to talk about worldly virtues and worldly perspectives on things that these people would have been schooled in and brought up with. And it's really fascinating in how he makes that transition and what he says out of it. And the philosophical background would have really clicked with these people. He says, whatever is true, and aletheia is related to the word aletheia, which means truth or reality. So he talks about sincerity. People can depend on his or a person's word. And then he talks about whatever things are noble. Semnos means august or venerable or noble or honorable. And an image that comes to mind is an aged person or someone who has just a kind of a presence of respect that you automatically would say, that is a noble person. There's a characteristic about them that causes you to have respect for them. Whatever things are right, righteous, morally right, okay, just. When we think about justice, you know, and you think about it from a worldly perspective, whatever things are pure, hagnos means pure, guiltless, morally pure, without corruption. It's kind of related to hagios, which means pure, sinless, or holy. There's a relationship, but it's two different things. Whatever things are lovely, prosphiles, it's a combination of a preposition pros and the word filio, friend. So towards a friend, it speaks of something that is pleasing, lovely, or beloved. Okay? Whatever things are admirable, euphemos is a combination of you, good, and feme, report, repute, or fame. So it speaks about something which people think and speak of well. If anything is excellent, or let's see, yeah, if anything is excellent, arete, has to do with excellence of any sort. If we can assume that Paul would especially emphasize excellence of thought or moral behavior. Or praiseworthy, epinos is a combination of epi and ionos, praise or praiseworthy. Epi is upon, so upon praise is a good translation, okay? So praiseworthy. And think about these things. Okay. And hang on a second. One of the things I didn't do this morning was get up and charge my battery on my iPad. So I have a backup, which is, I just need to get where I am. So whatever you've learned or received or heard from me, I'm ahead of myself. So think about these things means think in a deeper way, more than just a passing reflection. Really take time to ponder these things. And he's speaking to that philosophical mindset of the people that are in that environment where it's like, wrap your head around this. Take some time to reflect on it. I mean, that's the idea that these people had, what all their experience prior was, is to everything's approached from a thinking perspective. Okay, so really think about these things. And also, he's talking to people who are followers of Christ, and so he's saying that if they take the worldly, the best of the worldly attributes and actually put those things into their life as well as being a follower of Christ, what's that appearance going to be to the people around them? What's that going to say? When you look at that list of characteristics, what person wouldn't be attracted to that? That's the things that, you know, people strive for. Worldly people strive for. But now when you start to also bring it into your life as a follower of Christ, not only should it be already where you are, but it should also be what we aspire to. Does that make sense? He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So a couple words in there, learned or received, heard or seen. And so these are things that come from having been around him or people who were around him. You've heard them from him, or you've heard them from people around him. You've seen these actions in Paul. And so from him, the whole of him. So all of who Paul is. And from Paul, by whatever method, and we are to take these things from Paul and put them into our lives, to put into practice. And to me, that's an element of, this is what the model of what discipleship is. Okay, so as we talk about what discipleship is, come follow me and I will make you, there's an element of come follow me and learned, received, heard, or seen. Okay, so these are the things that as we walk with people, as we walk with Christ and we walk with other people, as Christ pours into us and it pours out of us, these are the things that we want people to pick up from us, right? This is what discipleship is about. And we want to be able to put the things that we see into practice and have that pour into the lives of other people in their practice. So then it goes into thanks for their gifts. And so one of the big things about this letter and one of the points of it is, and he's taken his time to get around to this, it's to thank them for what they have done for him. OK, okay? And in this particular part of it, he's going to go into thanking them for the gift that they've sent him. And he, one of the things that he sent there, he's getting to this main point, and he'll walk a tightrope in expressing his gratitude. Because he doesn't want to do, there's two things. He doesn't want to diminish their giving, but he also doesn't want to overemphasize their giving either. So this letter isn't about money, but at the same time, he wants them to know how much he appreciates their heart and what they've done for him, okay? So as he's getting into the section of that, we want to keep that in mind. So there's three variations of his thank you in verse 10, 14, and 18. So in 10, he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. In 14, he says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. And in 18, he says, they are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And he says, I am received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. So he's really, he is finally getting to that part where he's saying, thank you so much for participating in this with me. He's careful to, he uses a word in there, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last, as though they were eager to give to him, they finally had an opportunity to serve him. All right, so they have been, it's kind of like you're waiting to help somebody, but you can't really help them until they tell you what they need to do, okay? So finally, these people have been waiting anxiously for this opportunity to help, and now they get to. And so they've sent Epaphroditus to him with whatever he's got with him, and yes, finally, we're able to make a difference. That's sort of where it's addressing. He says, you renewed, and the word he uses, means, and it is, anathalo means to revive or blossom again. Okay, so when you think about it like that, it's like a plant grew and the flower died, but then a flower grew again. And that's the type of word he's using here. So it's a revival of this relationship that they had, of this opportunity for them to serve, to help him. It's a renewal of an opportunity, which is a pretty cool way of looking at it. And it shows that they are truly friends. And it's not because I'm in need. And his joy was not in the fulfillment of his need, but in the revival of their opportunity to show their support and for them to engage in the work that he was doing. Does that make sense? And he also had the great joy of having Epaphroditus with him as an extension of them. And so this person who walked with them every day, who was a great part of that church, they sent him across all of this to Rome through all of that trouble and hazard that he would have gone through to be with Paul. And Epaphroditus went through he was very, very ill while he was there. And he lived through it. And so Paul's expressing his gratitude for you taking this risk with this person who was important. And I think one of the things I probably won't get to it later, I'll just say it now, is Epaphroditus is referred to later on in this, when he talks about him in particular, he's referred to him in using the word apostale, okay? So as an apostle. And it's only used in one other place. It's only used in Hebrews, where he's talking about Jesus, the apostle. And so that's the kind of weight that Epaphroditus is carrying. It's the kind of how he views him, is how that important of a person. And it's that important that he's with him. And it's that important that they sent him to be with him. And that's, you know, a part of the gift of their offering is this person. And then he goes into, he talks a little bit about no matter the circumstance, or he says, I am not in need. No matter the circumstances, he is content. Yet their concern for him has brought great joy to them. And then he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And Jim talked about this a couple weeks ago, and you know, this is not a verse that we just grab a hold of. And when you're coaching kids, it's like, hey, remember, you can do all things through God who gives you strength. Go get them, champ. No, this is about having gone through something. Having gone through, you know, when we look at it in context, having gone through great want. He's been in need. He's been in want. He's hungered. But through all of this, he can get through it because Christ gives him the strength to get through it. Christ is the source of his power. Christ is the source of our power. in walking out our lives. So it's deeper than that. It's deeper than just the surface quotation of it. Our strength comes from the Lord. And then you also have to contrast it against the environment that he's in, and he's in an environment of stoicism. And stoicism says that I can do all things because I can do all things. Okay? Now contrast that to Paul, who says, I can do all things because God is my strength. Then he says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. So he's reflecting on their history of their support for him. And even in Thessalonica, there's nothing clear. We were talking about this the other day. There's no clear reason that he brings that up other than he got kind of abused there for what he was doing in Thessalonica, and they weren't very good to him. And the other thing is maybe Thessalonica's fairly close. You know, I think it's 100 miles away or something, or less than 100 miles away. So their support for him there would have, you know, was good, was appreciated, and maybe it's support even further beyond that. We don't know. But the whole passage is truly a grateful treatment of their giving. As he just stated, it's okay no matter what the circumstances. And he uses language now that is going to start into building a metaphor, and that metaphor is kind of a commercial metaphor. And this would have been understood in that environment again, because this is a major trading area. People are looking at it from a Greek and Roman perspective. And so as he starts to talk about accounts and indebtedness and other things, you have to think about the idea of what Greco-Roman friendship looked like, and that it was a mutual understanding between people. If Dan and I are friends, then I have something for Dan. Dan has something for me. Okay, and that's how that friendship is. It's mutually beneficial, and there's an understanding of mutual benefit in that. Okay, so when he's starting to talk to his church, he's bringing a little bit of that commercial language into this mutual benefaction between the two of them. Okay, so he goes, not the desire gifts, but I desire that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Our friendship, it's reciprocal. He's taken care of. He's paid in full, and he wants them to have overflowing joy from their participation in the United Mission. Does that make sense? So he is well taken care of. I have received in full, and I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied. And so whatever you're giving me, what you have sent is completely taken care of me. We are good. But on top of that, he also has Epaphroditus, and I've received from you the gifts you sent. In 225, then he goes into this that you've given me. It's a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So this gift that they're giving him, it's like when you think about Old Testament sacrifice and Old Testament where they would place things on the altar, where they would place, whether it was calves, whatever they were putting on that to be burned, and that would cook, and that smell would raise up, and it would fill that area. You know, that smoke would drift out, and you think about it like it's in your neighborhood, all right? I don't want to diminish what they're talking about, but I want to give you a picture of what it is. So that smell drifts off your barbecue grill, right? Or your neighbor's barbecue grill, that's a better one. And they're cooking teriyaki chicken, okay? And it's drifting up in that smoke, and it's drifting over into your yard. And what do? Your nose goes up in the air, and you kind of deep, and then all of a sudden your stomach starts to churn, right? And it's like, hey, this is smelling pretty good. Now, what do we know about God? We know that God loves the aroma of that sacrifice. He loves what it means. He loves what's being offered. It's pleasing to him. Dan brought up the idea of the fat off a lamb's tail would be put on this altar to be burned, and that smoke would rise up, and God loves that. He loves what it represents. It loves that we are giving our lives as a sacrifice. Paul talks about being poured out like wine onto the altar. to be poured out and to be given up as a sacrifice. And that's how he looks at this gift that they're giving to them. This is a sacrifice that you're making that is pleasing to God. What you're giving up is like that. That's how God sees this. And then he says, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Very simple. Points directly to God and Father and the glory for him. And he says, final greetings. And like anything with Paul, it's nothing's final. Greet all peoples, God's people in Christ Jesus, the brothers and sisters who are with me. Send greetings. All God's people send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. To be with your spirit, amen. And so, one of the things that comes out in there, so in these final greetings, he says, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about all the people in Philippi that are part of that church. He points to the brothers and sisters who are with me, that he is developing, there's a church developing in Rome, if they're very aware of it, but there's definitely interconnectedness between the church in Philippi and the church and what's happening in Rome. There's known relationships. And then he name drops, especially those who belong in Caesar's household. And so if you think about Paul is chained to a Roman guard, and it's a Praetorian guard, and it's these are powerful people. They're the select of the Roman soldiers. They are the elite. It's almost like the Secret Service. I don't know if that's quite the representation, but it's definitely like the army's elite. It's the people who guard the memorial, memorials, and even more so than that. I mean, these are people with access to the palace of Caesar, all right? They have an incredible amount of power. These are the best of the best. They've proven themselves worthy. And when Paul talks about the residents of Caesar's household, he's speaking to the people that have Roman backgrounds, and they know who he's talking about. They know that he's having influence into the palace of Nero, right? And in the palace of Caesar at that time. And that carries weight in that community. It carries weight that something big is happening. It carries weight that there's people in the house of Caesar that are giving their lives to Christ. And this is a big deal. And then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So that kind of wraps up chapter 4. But this also wraps up Philippians. And so there's a couple things that came, hopefully you guys got out of this. And Philippians is about joy, unity, humility, satisfaction, concern, encouragement, discipleship, and thanksgiving. I mean, there's so many things that come out of this book. It's so rich. You know, when I was thinking through, you know, diving into Philippians 4, I wasn't exactly sure where I was going to land on it. You know, and it was at first, because it's kind of a short chapter, because I'm new to this, I'm thinking, God, where am I going to go in here? And then you realize that there's so many different places to go that it's actually daunting. But then when you look at the whole book and kind of see it as a whole, you realize how deep it goes. It gives us theology, our basic theology. It builds how the church is supposed to be. It builds how we're supposed to be. It builds how we're supposed to be with others. It's an incredibly important book, and hopefully you guys have gained something out of this. It is about joy and suffering, finding joy in the darkest places, you know, where we've really hit bottom or something. There's still room for joy. And that joy is in Christ, what he's done for us. It's about unity and faith and action and the importance in unity in our church, in the church as a whole, in the Catholic small c church, in all of church. There needs to be unity. Because when the world looks at us and sees us divided, like Euodia and Syntyche, I mean, what do they see? They see a mess. But when we're unified, then you know, we're unstoppable. It's about humility as carried out by Christ. And in chapter 2, it talks about, you know, he died, he was humbled. He is the definition of humility. What did he give up in order for us to gain freedom in him. He died on a cross for us. He died a death of a criminal. It's about satisfaction in our present state. You know, wherever we're at, whatever we're going through, whatever we're dealing with, we need to be able to find that satisfaction in Christ, that he's in control, that we have, you know, that gift of him. So there's no grumbling. We shouldn't be, you know, dishonoring people, grumbling, talking bad about things, that we should find satisfaction where we're at. We should be concerned for the state of the state of being of other believers. You know, just as Paul was. He was concerned for the state of being of the church in Philippi in this letter. Okay, he was deeply concerned, and he expressed his concern for them. He let them know that he loved them, and he cared for them, and he wanted them to know how much. And it's about encouragement in their confidence in Christ. He wanted to make sure that they were encouraged in what they believed and in who they were in Christ. And to fill them up with that idea that I love you. Christ loves you, and know that. It's about discipleship and following and being changed as Paul follows Christ. So as we watch Paul and what he walks out and how he lives, and even though he's in prison, and we understand that you know, the things that he goes through, the beatings that he's taken, the other things that have happened, he still is joyous. He's still thankful. He's still content. He's still firm in his following of Jesus. And then it's about thanksgiving for our circumstances and how Christ and others provide. And so wherever we're at, whatever we're going through, we want to be thankful for the work that Jesus is doing in our lives, no matter how it is. Whether, you know, in the toughest spots, still find that place for thanksgiving and praise. And praise the Lord for what he's doing for us. And also recognize the provision of others in our lives. Those things that people do for us, you know, and they do it not because they're seeking something, because of that reciprocal relationship. They're doing it because they genuinely care about who you are and what you're going through. And they're eagerly anticipating the opportunity to provide something in your life that makes a difference. And whether it's helping you by moving something in the truck that they have, or whether it is providing money or whatever, you know, I think it was said somewhere here, it's like when you say no to people sometimes, you're stealing their joy. You know, there are people who love you enough and want to do things for you out of the goodness of their hearts because they're eagerly anticipating the opportunity to serve you like Christ, you know. And when we say no, it's like, no, I can't do that. You know, no. Why? Because of pride or whatever is getting in the way? We're stealing that opportunity that they have. We're stealing their blessing and their opportunity to bless us and their opportunity to be Christ-like. And so that's what it points to. It's like each of us needs to have that heart too. Are we waiting? Are we anticipating that opportunity to walk alongside somebody, to really give, to be present in their lives in a way that makes a difference? To be like the church, the Philippian church, and what they were, and eagerly anticipating that opportunity to help Paul. And then when they were able to help, he was, yes, I am in good shape. Thank you, though. And may it count as more into your account. That's, to me, those couple things are what Philippians is about. And I hope that you guys dive into that a little bit more. Over the next couple weeks, Paul, what are we going to be getting into? I'm going to read. I'm not even going to say it out loud, Paul. So where are we going next? Colossians. So we're going to dive into Colossians next. And who's going to be leading that off? Dan is going to be leading that off. So you got a lot to get ready for. So hopefully you guys enjoyed this little stint in Philippians. And thank you very much for being here this morning. Let me pray and we'll get on out of here for the day. God, thank you for today. And thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing in my life and the lives of these who are here. Lord, you are good and great, and we are in awe of you. Lord, you know what each person has and they're going through. Lord, I pray that you would be fully present and working on that and help them recognize in the different ways that you work in each of those different situations. God, I thank you for this letter from Paul, how powerful it is and how much it speaks into our day-to-day life. And Lord, I just pray that it would continue to have an impact on each one of us here just throughout the rest of their life, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for everything that you're doing. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right, have a great morning, guys.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.